Mark 10. If you were here last week, you will notice that we're looking at the same passage we looked at last week. That's not because you flunked or anything. But we're going to look at the same passage in a little bit different way. We're going to look at the big picture last week, and we want to look at the more focused center part of the passage this week. It's kind of like if you look at an airplane, you can look at it from the outside and you get one perspective of it, but if you go inside the airplane and look around, you get, of course, a completely different perspective, but yet it's the same perspective because it's the same airplane, but you're looking at it different, focusing on a different part of it. And I really think this is a passage that is deserving of that kind of attention. The big picture, if you will, the outside picture of this passage is that it's talking about divorce and remarriage. That's what our focus was on last week. Indeed, the passage begins, if you'll notice in verse 2, some Pharisees came and tested him, Jesus, by saying, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?" Now that's a hot topic of any generation, isn't it? And Jesus indeed answered the question of divorce. In fact, he answered the question of even remarriage. And he basically said, we need to raise the bar. Instead of asking how do we get out of this thing, we need to go back to the original design of God and understand that divorce and remarriage is not the answer. That's the big picture. He answered the questions of divorce and remarriage. And if you're interested in the details of that discussion, even some of the controversy or difficulty of understanding certain passages, I would encourage you to either pick up a tape at the back or a little commercial here for our website. Go to our website and you can listen to these sermons online and get an outline and so forth. In the middle of this passage, though, we discover what is probably Jesus' main point, and his main point is not simply to legislate on the divorce and remarriage issue. The main thing he wants to get across is that we go back to the design of God originally for marriage. He wants to help our marriages. That's what this passage is about. And so we have to get the context. The question was asked about divorce, as we just read. And then they answered, Jesus answered, verse 3, "What did Moses command you?" He replied, "They said Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and send her away." And we discussed that. But now verse 5. Jesus says, "It was because your hearts were hard that Moses wrote you this law." "It was because your hearts were hard," Jesus replied. "But at the beginning of creation," again, this is Jesus speaking, "God made them male and female. And for this reason," now verse 7 is a quote from the book of Genesis in the Old Testament, "for this reason a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh." End of the quotation, and Jesus adds, "So they are no longer two, but one. Therefore, what God has joined together, let man not separate." What's the basis of Jesus saying, don't divorce and remarriage? That's not the answer. The basis is, you can do better than that. You can go back to God's original design and realize that God has put you together in a unique way. And if you understand that, you will be able to address the problems in marriage. Now, I want to look at basically two issues today. The first one's in verse 5, and then the answer to what's in 5 is in verses 6 through 9. We want to look at, first of all, hard-heartedness. The cause of marriage problems, hard-heartedness. Then we want to look at the solution, which is oneness. God's original design for marriage. This actually is a little about a year and a half ago at a pastor's conference in Chicago. They have different seminars and workshops. I took a workshop on marriage led by a guy named Bob Moeller. He's written a great book on marriage. I know I recommended one last week. This is a really easy read and very, very effective. It's called For Better, For Worse, For Keeps. Anyhow, Bob Moeller was leading this particular seminar, and he used this passage to make the statement that the ultimate cause behind all marriage problems is a hard heart. Do you agree? The ultimate cause of all marriage problems is a hard heart. And you know, I know what you're thinking. You're going, yep, that's right. His heart, her heart is hard. Well, maybe that's not the direction we should be looking this morning. A hard heart was the reason why there was divorce in the time of Moses. That's 3,500 years ago. It was hard-heartedness. In the time of Christ, there was still divorce. And what was the problem? Hard-heartedness. Has much changed since the time of Christ 2,000 years ago? No, the problems in marriages are hard hearts. And so whatever struggles we have, we have to be able to, first of all, recognize what Jesus was saying was the problem, and that is hard hearts. Bob Mohler also made this statement then, what it means to be hard-hearted is that we do not give or receive love. Think about both sides of that. We do not give love or receive love. Sometimes people attempt to love us. It's like we won't let them. That's also hard-heartedness. Hard-heartedness is the unwillingness to give or receive love. This word hard-heartedness that Jesus was speaking in the Greek language, of course, and it's actually a combined word. It's not that your hearts were hard. It's actually hard-hearted. It's made up of two words, hard and heart. But it means a harsh, unpleasant, strict, even cruel rejection of the other person. At its worst, hard-heartedness is intimidation and abuse kind of things. At its best, it's still rejection. And rejection hurts. What would be the opposite of a hard heart? This is basic. A soft heart, right. What's another word for a soft heart? If hard is rejecting, soft would be accepting, right. Do we have an accepting heart? It's risky to have an accepting heart. It's risky to allow the other person mistakes. It's risky to let someone in. You see, the issue of a rejecting heart is that we build up a wall between us and our spouse. We build up barriers. There are things that we don't talk about. We maybe tried years ago and remember what happened there. And so we don't go there anymore, and another brick is laid, a little mortar, and another brick, and a little bit of more mortar, and we get these bricks between us because there are things we can't talk about because we're hard-hearted. We have closed off that issue. We have closed off that section because of our stubborn, hard hearts. And it prevents love from flowing either that way or this way. If you go to the doctor and he's doing tests, and he finds out you've got a blockage in a major artery. He goes, well, I'm sorry to tell you, you got a blockage in your artery. Have a great life, right? No. He would be guilty of malpractice just to see that and do nothing about it. And so they do something about it. And they bypass it, they clean it out, they put a stent in or something amazing that I don't understand. But they got to address it because there's got to be the free flow of blood. That's the life of our bodies, to have blood flowing through there. And yet in our marriages, we become hardened in our arteries. And there's blockages. And we don't address them. And you know, that puts us in a real bind if we're a Christian, you know, we're reading this and we go, okay, Jesus says we can't divorce and remarry, so we're in this so that's not the way out. So my marriage right now is God's will, but there's this hard-heartedness, so then I'm in a bind because I can't get out of it and I'm just stuck in it. What do you do with that? Well, let's think about the problem. It's hard-heartedness. The solution would be a softened heart. And what I'm praying that would happen in our hearts today is that God would take something that's dry and hardened, and by His miraculous power, His Spirit, doing something that only His Spirit can do, there would be a softening, that we would even be able to recognize something that's gotten hard in us and let God begin to soften that. Because if we don't, we are headed for all kinds of trouble. Here's some of the symptoms. I just put a few on the screen here for you. A hard-hearted home or marriage it's got a foundation that has rejection instead of acceptance. That's kind of the foundational issue. It's no. I won't You know, I'm not going to come any closer. I'm not going to let you come any closer, whatever it is. But there's a rejection. And so as a result, there's a number of things that might characterize. This isn't a comprehensive list. Just a couple of things we might recognize when there's hard-heartedness in our relationships. One is that we become self-absorbed. We do not have room for the other person, really. And so we have kind of just made our own life. We've kept out the other. There is often a characteristic of bitterness or an unforgiving spirit. That's when the past becomes permanent. The stuff that's past, we just live on that. That is fueling every current attitude we have is what's happened in the past. A critical spirit. A critical spirit, you've heard of rose-colored glasses, you know, that's when you see everything like it's going to be okay, it's wonderful, you know. This is the opposite of that. This is mud-colored glasses. It's like it's filtered out anything in this person that we ever saw, anything that God ever designed in this person, we have now muddied it up, so all we see, when we see this person, we see an accumulation, a laundry list of faults. That's what we see in this person, that's a critical spirit. The result is often detachment, isolation, avoidance. Just keep your distance. Draw within ourselves, keeping away. Sometimes the result is control or intimidation. The issues, the barriers have been created, cause some to say, I'm going to bust through this wall. I'm going to seize control of the situation. I'm going to kind of do a one man, one woman or whatever. I'm going to take a control of this relationship. And because the person, and it really can be either one, is more emotionally powerful, holds more of the strings, or is stronger or louder or whatever the case might be, they take control and it becomes an intimidation instead of a oneness that God wants. But either way, it's hard. That kind of an approach, that harsh, critical kind of thing, it creates hard-heartedness on the other side because to protect himself or herself, the other person closes up. One symptom is escape. You know, escapes can be disguised because you can escape to good things. You can escape to your hobbies. You can escape to your work. You can escape to friendships. You can escape to ministry in church, you know. But you really just staying away to avoid that relationship any more than you have to. Sometimes it is obviously bad things, addictions, immorality, things that are obviously terribly damaging to a relationship or even to our bodies. But you see the characteristics and what happens if you keep laying more bricks. Jesus diagnoses the problem. The reason you guys were facing that is because your hearts were hard. But I want to help you with that. And so he takes them back, starting in verse 6 now, to the beginning of the creation. He says, to answer your hard-heartedness, I want to talk to you about oneness. But you know, for oneness to take place, there has to be a softening so you can merge these two things. You can't merge two, you know, shot puts, but you can take two batches of clay that are soft and you can get them together and form a oneness. God wants to make a oneness out of us and our wife or our husband. And so how does he create this oneness? Well, the first thing, ironically almost, that he mentions in verse 6 is, at the beginning, God made them male and female. His point's going to be what? You're going to be one flesh. Unity. But he starts out by saying, but remember, as you think about what God's joining together, he made you different. Isn't this a surprise? He made us different. He made us male and female. Genesis 1:27, going right back to the time of creation. So God created man in his own image, that is, we are so much like God in that we are relational, personal beings. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Different is good. God made us different by design. It also, however, creates some of that the seeds that can, by sin, be turned into hardness. But we've got to recognize that God made us different. Dr. Laura, you know, the radio psychologist, Dr. Laura Schlesinger, in her book, and this is an interesting title, The Proper Care and Feeding of Husbands. Anybody read that book? I'm sure it's good. I've liked a lot of things that she said. But anyhow, she's commenting on how men are different than women. And she's talking about children. She says, of a boy and a girl, she says, give both of them a doll, and the girl will cuddle it, while the boy will more likely use it as a weapon or a projectile. Give them each two dolls, and the girls will have the dolls talking to each other, and the boys will what? Have them fighting each other. They'll be in combat. How true. I was reading that this week, and I was thinking Rod Bullis, men's ministry, was sending around an email to some of the guys a draft of the men's ministry fall brochure, you know, for the year, listing all the ministries. And I was looking through the list, and okay, there it is, softball team for the guys. Okay, competition, right, during the summer. So in the winter, can't do that, so what do we have? We have basketball nights, and we go there and we try our hardest to just win, you know, conquer kind of a thing. And we have a fall kickoff event coming up in September, and so the little promo says there'll be what? Games. You know, competition. Even our wild game dinner, it's all about competition. The animals always lose. Men love that. You know, just conquer, kill them, eat them, it's great, you know. I have not seen the women's ministry brochure, but I know it's on it. A spring luncheon and craft night. What's the point of a craft night? Who wins craft night? I mean, do you at least have someone judge at the end of the evening who has the best craft and give them an award or something or clap, a scrapbook playoff or something, you know? Women compete all right, just to be fair. It's more silent and stealthy, though. It's you know, they compete for, you know, guys or fashions or children, whose kid is potty trained first or things like that, I suppose. But, you know, God made us different on purpose. Do we appreciate that or do we attack it in our marriages? God made us different, not only in these gender kinds of things, which, you know, kind of typically this or that, but He uniquely put us together with our particular spouse because of other personality differences, which at one point were attractive to us, right? But you know what happens as sin muddies all parts of our character is that the differences become irritants, become frustrations, become maddening, because we keep kind of pushing each other away about the things that are different. He is more this, she is more that. Did you ever think that maybe God intended us to have those differences for a reason? You know, the whole opposite attract thing is not only true physically, but emotionally, but even personality combinations that God puts together in marriage. Let me show you another passage. In Genesis now 2, the Lord God said, it is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him. If you think through the days of creation, you know that at the end of each day of creation, He created this or that or that. What did God always say? It's good. It's good. It's good. It's good. He created man. He said, that's not good. He said, no, don't take it too literally. It's not good for that man to be alone. That's not enough, and so I'm going to make him a suitable helper. A suitable helper. What is that talking about? Over the centuries, I think many men have read that helper part, and or maybe the women have read it too and gone, okay, helper, that means I'm not so smart, I'm not so significant. You know, you got a carpenter, you got a carpenter's helper. You know, you got daddy's helper. Like it's this inferior position. Now, granted, God has a design for marriage as a team, and there's a team leader, that's Ephesians 5, but that's not, I think, what is being addressed here. A suitable helper. Do you know who the Hebrew Bible says, or who the Hebrew Bible applies the word helper to the most? Any ideas? God. The most use of that term, helper, you find here, is describing God. He's hardly inferior, huh? Why does David say, my helper, about God? Why do we constantly hear about God, our help, our helper? It's because He has a strength where we have a weakness and we need Him. And that's the point of marriage. He or she has a strength that we need. And that's why we're called a suitable helper. It's a helper that is, the term means to be corresponding. Similar is the word, but it's when you say similar, it means not exactly the same, are they? You look at two pieces of a puzzle that go together. You go, oh, they're similar. You know, they got the same color going on there. You got this and that. And even it looks like the same shape. Oh, no, actually, they're very opposite. But they fit right together. And they complement each other. And they make the picture complete. And that's what God intended when He put you and him or you and her together, that you would be a corresponding, complementary person to how He made the other. So what is your husband really good at? What is your wife really good at? And when's the last time you even asked the question, what are they good at? Complementary. The question with the differences is, are we attacking them for their differences or utilizing them for their differences? Do we see the way the combination works? Think about your job, this issue of criticism that's killing our oneness is in marriage. At your job, how much affirmation do you want compared to how much criticism you'll accept? Do you kind of like it if it's, you know, you got a lot more criticism than affirmation? No, we want to grow at our jobs. We like some constructive criticism. But, you know, we really got to know that we are affirmed, that we are appreciated first. If it's true at work, why wouldn't it be true in the home? The University of Nebraska conducted a study some time ago where they researched 17,000 family members in 27 countries. So in other words, this is not a cultural thing. What is common about family life, they were asking. And here's what they found about this characteristic. Researchers found that in healthy families, so we're not talking about Christian families, this is a secular study, but in healthy families, the ratio of positive to negative interactions was about 10 to 1, sometimes 20 to 1. In healthy families, 10 to 1 or 20 to 1 positive interactions compared to negative interactions. In other words, 20 times to say something effective, man, honey, I appreciate the food. Man, good job. Man, I like this. Before you ever mention it being overcooked, you know? It's amazing how God would use the ministry of affirmation in our homes. I would give you an assignment. This week, analyze your conversations with your spouse if you're married. Do this with your parents or siblings if you're not. And just kind of do a little rough estimate of what is the positive to negative. By the way, don't grade your husband's paper, okay? That's a criticism, okay? What's the ratio of positive to negative interactions in your marriage? Count all the little insinuations, because you may not even know that they're negatives, but she does, he does, when they're there. In fact, I would urge this. Don't ask God to change your spouse. Don't pray for your spouse to change until your affirmations outweigh your criticisms at least 10 to 1. You know why I think that's important? Because I don't think that if we are criticizing our spouse, God can do the work He wants to do. We're getting in His way. Because who's trying to change him or her? We are. And God says, that's my job. But don't you think, on the other hand, if we become someone who is an affirmer, who recognizes and compliments and encourages our spouse, that kind of a person, being on the receiving end of all of that appreciation, it's amazing how easily God can continue to mold that person, don't you think? God wants to work, but He's got to use us taking the role of complementary, being a suitable helper. Jesus moves on in verse 7, says, after saying God made the male and female, it says, for this reason a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will be one flesh. I got to show you the context of that. Jesus is quoting the book of Genesis. When God first made woman, okay, so I'm going to make him a suitable helper, and then it says how, you know, a deep sleep came upon Adam, and God took one rib of Eve and made Adam. Hey, by the way, this really happened. God purposely, carefully, specifically, creatively made husband and wife. And from them, here we all are. But with that having taken place, and here suddenly is Eve, by the creative, marvelous handiwork of God, the man said, Adam said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. In the Old Testament language, the word man and woman is the difference between man and from man. They just put a little preposition on it. And so he named her from man. And then later, of course, she's called Eve as well. But for this reason, then, a man will leave his father and mother. And this is, remember, this is Genesis. Jesus quotes it. This is Genesis, but it's probably Moses as he writes Genesis by inspiration saying, this is why a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh. Because God made her from him. You're really part of each other. And the man and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame. Let's think through this issue of what it means to be one flesh. Adam wakes up from this deep sleep, and here is Eve. And he says, wow, this is amazing. She is my suitable helper. She is just what I need. This is the most beautiful woman in the whole world. You'll get it. She is part of me. That's what Adam was struck with. She is part of me. And so that is the institution of marriage. God performs the first wedding. And what he did is he makes two into one. It's amazing math here. They are no longer two, Jesus says, but they are one. In this statement, we first of all see that as God joined us, there's a good reason to leave home, guys, and that is when you find a wife. Proverbs says it's a great thing when you find a good wife. Worth leaving home for. Same way the other way around. It's a good reason to leave home because God has called you into this new relationship to form a new family. You know why a lot of marriages suffer? Because somebody never left home. And I'm not talking about physically or that sometimes you might live with your parents or whatever, but we've got to learn to leave home emotionally. Sometimes it's cutting the financial strings. Sometimes it's cutting the strings of advice, you know, that you just always can only do what mom or dad. I mean, I hope my kids, you know, want my advice someday, but man, they're going to have to make their own decisions. As hard as it is for me to even let them make their decisions. But that's the point. God is forming something new. I sometimes in premarital counseling tell, kind of jokingly, kind of not, tell couples, the best thing you can do after your wedding, move 300 miles away from either parent. And then I start thinking about it in terms of me being a parent of somebody getting married. I don't even believe that anymore. But the reason I say that is because Priscilla and I moved 300 miles away when we got married, and I know it was very important for us. We were young, and we had to learn this stuff. And there was, you know, back then you didn't make long-distance phone calls, goodness. So we just were kind of cut off, we felt like, but it was a good thing because it forced us to have to make those decisions on our own. But it's still been a long process to not be dependent upon their approval. That's sometimes where the emotional strings are not cut easily. Whose approval are you going to get? Because they often conflict, don't they? I remember just even living that far away, but you know, we'd go home for Christmas or whatever, and well, how much time you spend at her house, how much time you spend at their house, you know, and you want everybody to be happy, and you know what? You got to make some decisions that are going to be the best that God leads you for your family, because you got to leave. And in King James it says, "Leave and cleave." That's it. You got to leave in order to cleave. You cannot cleave unless you really do, in fact, leave and become emotionally independent. God is putting you together. And then he calls it, the two will become one flesh. What does that mean? Well, you know, you look at that last verse and you kind of snicker and go, well, he's talking about sex, right? You know what? That's only part of it. There's far more to it than just sexual intimacy when he says that you become one flesh. That is simply the expression of a complete oneness that God has in mind. I think it's worth us thinking through. When God puts us together, he says, you guys are one. The two pieces of clay are one piece of clay. Get used to it. It's a hard adjustment, isn't it? Gary Thomas, who wrote the book called Sacred Marriage that I recommended last week, has in his book a story about a businessman on a plane. He sat down and was waiting for the seatbelt thing and whatever, and a young guy comes and sits by this older businessman. A young man sits down there, and the older guy is making some conversation, says, So, are you traveling for business or pleasure? Well, the young guy says, pleasure. Actually, he says, we're on our honeymoon. The businessman looks over and looks around and says, well, where's your wife? Oh, he says, on this flight, we couldn't get seats together, so she's a couple rows back. And the businessman says, oh, well, hey, you know, we haven't taken off yet. Let me just go take your wife's seat so she can sit by you. Now you got to hear this guy's response. The young guy says, oh, it's okay. We've been talking to each other all week. You know, it's been 1 week now, guys. Businessman wanted to shake the guy and say, you got 50 years of 1 week. And if you're tired of conversation now, get used to the fact that God wants to make the things that are in your wife's mind, the things that are in your husband's mind, as important as what's in your mind. This is not a compromise thing. I'll listen to your thing if you listen to my thing. It's supposed to be a oneness. Because what they are thinking matters, because it's really part of you. And what he or she is thinking is matters because it's part of you. In Ephesians 5, in that marriage passage, he talks about how us guys, to love your wives and so forth. Says, because you love her like your own body, because you sure take care of your own body. And that's what you are now. You're like one body. So it does matter. And that's why, yes, it takes endless conversation to create this unity. How do you build this unity? I think this oneness, this unity, is threefold. I know I've shared this before, but oneness in marriage starts with a foundation, think of a triangle, a foundation of spiritual unity, and the second layer is emotional unity. The third layer is physical unity. That's the romance, that's the sexual intimacy. But it's built upon a complete unity. That is God's point. Spiritual unity, first of all. We talked last week about how marriage was a covenant. In fact, Derek Will had a pick of the week, if you see in your bulletin, symbolizing how, marriage, we talked about, is a threeness. It's a covenant from God. And so God has to be the center of that marriage. And so our relationship to God is crucial to having what God designed for in marriage. That is one reason why, if you're not married yet, think about this. That is one reason why you must pursue a partner who is also a believer and a follower of Jesus Christ. Because there is no way you can have spiritual unity any other way. And what so often happens is that a believer is attracted to and starts dating and eventually marries an unbeliever. And what you have then is that often the believer kind of waters down his or her own faith so that we aren't so different and so it all looks okay. And then you get married, and then sometime after marriage, then God is working in this believer's life and they want to grow and grow to greater fellowship with God. But now the difference becomes greater, and the unbeliever, of course, is going to resent how God seems to be taking my wife, taking my husband away from me, because we're just asking for that kind of a conflict. Not only must both be believers, but both must be equally committed believers, or else you still have a separation. You have a different view of life if one wants to obey Christ and one doesn't. But at least if you're both believers, you can begin to pray for one another that the Spirit of God would create that. And no matter what your situation is, and if you're in a spiritually mixed marriage, hey, pray for that person. But spiritually connect yourself to God so tightly that person is won over, as 1 Peter talks about, is able to see Christ living in you. And then God can do amazing things. But you start with a spiritual unity, and then level two is this emotional unity. This is what the newlywed husband just didn't get. This is the area in which most of life happens. This is where you communicate and you talk about goals and values, and out of those goals and values, you're able to make financial decisions, and you can make parenting decisions as you agree together that our goal is the spiritual growth of our children. And you can, in this area is where you express love in all those daily kinds of ways, as you make a lunch for someone or do dishes for someone, and you express your affection physically in physical, non-sexual touch, and you communicate and you think and you pray and you do life together as companions, and God begins to make this clay just a little bit more tight in emotional unity. And then, refreshingly, God has made us sexual beings. We're made for romance and the sparkle of the eye and the expectation of enjoying one another. The problem with so many couples is that they try to balance a triangle on its peak. Doesn't work too good, does it? Geometrically, it doesn't work. And so you wonder why do celebrity marriages go bad? Well, it's pretty simple. Obviously, physical beauty doesn't make a marriage. You can't build it that way and try to go backwards. And you cannot build a relationship at the beginning, and you cannot continue a relationship if you're expecting the satisfaction to start from the top down. It's going to start from the bottom up. And so that's how you rebuild a marriage. You can't base it on physical beauty or sexual interest or attraction. Talk to some couples sometimes that you see are happily married at 20 or 30 or 40 or 50 years. And you know what you find out? It's not because they have the bodies of 20-year-old celebrities, is it? It's because they have a foundation of spiritual and emotional unity built over years of loving each other the way God intended. So, premarital sex is not just wrong, though it is wrong. But the point is not, the Bible says it's wrong. The point is that it kills oneness. You can't build a marriage that way. Cyrano de Bergerac, I probably murdered that name, the playwright in the 1600s, somebody from literature knows that name, and somebody corrected me last service, so don't even try. Anyhow, he wrote this story about a homely, awkward Frenchman with a huge nose. Story resonated with me just right away. Anyhow, he fell in love with this ravishingly beautiful woman. And because of his, self-consciousness about the way he looked, he just didn't dare go and tell her how much he loved her. But it was just so much within him that he started to write her letters, love letters. Signed a different guy's name, though. She got the letters and, of course, fell in love with the guy whose name was on the letters. And so you kind of see that plot developing. Well, eventually that thing unravels, I understand, and she finds out who really wrote the letters. But an amazing thing happened. She fell in love with this homely-looking Frenchman because she had fallen in love not with his body, but with his soul. That's how God builds relationships. We can go one better than the lucky Frenchman because we have spiritual unity. Isn't that a good story? Point of the story, guys, is doesn't matter how you look, just write good letters, right? Have another piece of cake. But love is built on spiritual foundations. How's that going for you? What are you doing about the spiritual foundation? And if you're kind of alone in that, are you praying for the right thing? Or are you doing all the battle on the emotional level, heaping criticisms? Are you working on what God is doing in your own life? Here's the issue we need to face in light of the danger of hard-heartedness. Do I accept the person God gave me? as my mate? Do I accept her, him, with gratitude? Do I accept? I heard a sad story this week from an adult who has Christian parents. They live in another state and never met them. Heard the story how the Christian parents, they grew up knowing the Lord. They even served in full-time ministry for a time. But they have kind of a silent divorce. There is no affection. There is no conversation beyond what's absolutely necessary. They even go to different churches. Hey, I don't know them. I just know that somehow there has been a hard-heartedness that has developed. A hard-heartedness that has built these bricks. How do you take our marriage, your marriage, from where it is now? How do you make the next step? Pray for a softened heart. Yours. Mine. God, how would you soften my heart? Two basic principles describing how God does this. Number one is confession. Accepting responsibility for my failures, whether or not my spouse admits theirs. James 5:16 says, confess your sins to one another. Someone's got to start. Put a big word, risk, over that. Because, yeah, you don't know. You confess something that you've done wrong, they may throw it back in your face someday. Good. This isn't about you and them. It's really about you and God, isn't it? Confession. Then secondly, the other side of the coin is grace. Accepting my spouse with their failures before they change, not if they change. Accepting. Romans 14:7 says, accept one another just as God in Christ accepted you. How is that? With all of our faults. Remember, while we were yet sinners, He died for us? Accept, like Christ accepts you. That's where it comes from. No, we cannot generate this kind of a feeling or acceptance or grace. It can only come as it flows through us, and only flows through us through the cross. If we understand what Christ did for us on the cross, that He died for our sins, then we got something to give, don't we? Let's pray that God produces that in our hearts. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your great design for the home, for the family, for marriage. We know that we've all got a long way to travel, that there are symptoms of hard-heartedness in everyone in this room. Help us, even if we are not yet married, to be developing in our relationships a softness and acceptance of those who are different or who are frustrating for us. Help us in our marriage, Lord, to just see this person as someone that You designed for us, as someone who by the way they are actually intended by You to shape our own lives. And Lord, if it be Your will that You would work in hearts together, that they can soften and move towards each other, and we can glorify You through that marriage relationship, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.